Well, the celebration of Christmas is over. Well, you wouldn't know it because we still have all of our decorations up. We just sang Christmas carols, so maybe we're still celebrating. But if you thought about it, you know, we gear up for Christmas for a month or more, and it seems to be starting earlier and earlier. And then the day after, it's over. For the most part, except for those of us who try to leave our decorations up as long as possible so we don't get the after Christmas blues. But at some point, life goes on. And, of course, there are those who the day after Christmas will shop for after Christmas deals or for the whole week, if you can. Or you need to exchange either the unwanted or unfitting gifts. And most of the rest of us just go back to work in the normal routine. And you check that off the list, and, well, I suppose somewhere in there you have to think about putting on your calendar when you're going to take your decorations down. And you start thinking about, well, let's see, how are we going to celebrate the next holiday that's coming up in a week? As in tonight, getting ready for the new year. I know there are various ways people like to celebrate that. And many of them are not a good idea because you start the new year feeling really bad, and I don't want to do that. But I wonder if you have thought about what life was like for Jesus after the first Christmas was over. We don't have a lot of information on that. We have a little bit. There was the visit of the Magi. We do have the text that says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men," Luke 2:52. So there was sort of a general statement that Luke gives us that growth was happening. We know that after the Magi had come to see them, and this was fairly soon, but not right away perhaps, we're not really certain of that, but then there was an unplanned visit, a vacation, if you will, to Egypt. But then there were the basic normal routine things that you have to deal with. You have a baby to take care of. The baby's grow. They have to have their diapers changed. They have to learn to eat solid food and learn to crawl and to walk. They need to learn how to play with others and how to work. Learn about life. Learn about God and religious service. That would have been all part of the equation. We don't really have a whole lot there. Other than we have this verse, we have the account as the picture is depicting up here of Jesus at 12 years of age conversing with the scholars of the day about things and causing them to wonder at his level of development. But have you ever wondered what he was like? Did he potty train at age 6 months? Or was it pretty normal? I'm thinking about that because Clara is just learning to be potty trained now, so she's a big girl. Was he average or was he above average? Maybe he was from Lake Wobegon, where all the kids are above average. Did people around him notice any difference? What about his siblings? From what we understand, they didn't seem to believe on him until after his resurrection. And you wonder, did his mother say to his siblings, "Why can't you be perfect like Jesus?" We don't know. Not a lot there. But then think about John's gospel. And we started looking at this a couple of weeks ago, looking at the perspective that is given there, and we noted it is not particularly historical, though there are some historical details, but certainly more theological. So he tends to deal with more the implications of Christ's coming into this world and being born as a human. And he deals with how he was received and what he was like. Matters of significance. And he's wanting to address perhaps what we might be thinking. What would you expect of a Savior who is Christ the Lord, as is pronounced of him by the angel, Luke 2:11? What would such a person be like, and how do you deal with such a person? So we want to look back at the text of John chapter 1, beginning at verses 10 and 11, where we read, "He was in the world," because he took on human flesh, "and the world was made through him," as John had just told us in verses 1 and 2 and 3, "and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." So we need to think about the first part here, dealing with some element of rejection. Who is it that rejects him? Well, we see the world in general did not recognize him. The creator of the world entered the world that he had made. He left the throne in heaven for a lowly manger. He left his glory for obscurity and ridicule. He didn't need to enter the world for his own sake. He could have left people to their own troubles. You got yourself into the mess, you fix it. What was the problem with that? They couldn't. It was a bigger problem than they could fix. So he entered the world to fix the world's sin problem. And the fallen world, John communicates earlier, was entrenched in the darkness of sin. He was the light of the world that revealed the darkness. The people of the world did not comprehend the light. He came to shine on all men, even though most do not see or accept him. And that was already recognized. They seem to reject him, to reject this light from a willful ignorance because of our bent toward autonomy. Everyone has some light. Romans 1, 18 to 21 tells us they are without excuse because you have some element of light. As we were talking about in Sunday school, even a sense of that there is a God, there is a creator. Because we can see the things that are made. So the world in general did not recognize him. The Jews in general did not accept him. When it talks about his own can refer to the human beings that he created, all men, but it can also refer to his special people, the Jews, and likely there's an element of that. He came to all, and he came for all, and the Jews were expecting him because they had had prophecies, multiple prophecies. They had the word. They had the oracles of God that were delivered to them. And they had much light, more light. And the Jews, essentially, as a whole, chose to reject from an element of arrogance because they thought they knew better. Because this person wasn't coming the way they thought that he should come. He wasn't what they thought. Had we been there, we may have done the same thing. But the result was the same for either, whether the world in general or the Jews in particular. There was a failure to receive Christ as a whole. But some did receive. verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who accepts him? Well, it's those who receive him. They become the children of God. And this indicates a special spiritual relationship that Paul often refers to as being in him. It's being part of the family of God, the universal church, the body of Christ. And it indicates that there's a real choice. As many as receive him, there's a response. It's not forced. It's a personal response of acceptance. It's an act of faith. It's not a work of the flesh. And again, it indicates the critical place of personal faith. It doesn't negate God working in the background in the process, but it acknowledges that there is a response that we need to make, and it points out a personal responsibility, the ability to respond personally and the expectation that we do, because there is a receiving that is involved. And while God has a part in the process, we're not responsible for his part, we're responsible for our part, therefore we need to focus in on that. To those who receive him, they do so by faith, and there are supernatural implications, supernatural results, because we become a child of God. It is a special spiritual regeneration. It's a work of the Spirit. The Spirit's involved in the process of drawing us as well. But salvation ultimately is all of God. It's his work through Christ. But there is a receiving. I receive it by faith. Now that's stuff that we know, but this is a text telling us that. And receiving by faith is contrasted to faulty considerations. When it's talking about verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who is involved there? Who is that equation? Those who become children of God. It does not come because of their blood. It's not of blood. That is, it's not who you're related to. It's not your physical ancestry. It's not your descent. Because many of the Jews thought that they were children of Abraham. John references that a little bit later in his book. And Jesus said, well, God can raise up descendants to Abraham from the stones. If that's all it was about. But there's more to it than that. And you think back to the scriptures, how many times that the concern is referenced with regard to one's heart response, not one's physical genealogy, though that's recognized, but one's heart response, one's faith. New life does not come because of a physical desire. That is a will of the flesh. No amount of wanting it or striving for it with personal effort is going to bring it to pass. The only thing that produces new life is belief in Jesus. That's personal trust. New spiritual life does not come because of human decision by the will of man. And it's man as in the choice of a husband, as in producing a child. It's not mere physical birth, a choice to create. It's a spiritual work, being born again. And that's the picture that's communicated here. So ultimately, it rests in God's work, not in man, because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But there's a personal response. How those fit together, we don't always have a good handle on exactly, but they are there. So, receiving. We have a choice. Accepting or rejecting. Have you made that choice? Then there's the origin and nature of a Savior. Verse 14, a very familiar verse for most of us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we see a verse like this, partly because it's so familiar, we need to think about it a little bit. The Word became flesh. That implies that the Word already existed. And as we saw in the previous portion of the Scripture, that is the case. So we need to take this into account. What is His origin? Well, there's the divine, pre-existent Son of God who condescended, who was in heaven. He took on human flesh and became man. So there is a divine element here. There is a condescension of going from heaven's glory as deity and coming down on the earth. And this involves the fulfillment of prophecy that we're familiar with as well, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. And then Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we've pointed that out previously, but just a reminder. It's very purposeful, very intentional, very specific as to who was involved and what is involved. And then in contrast, there's the human. The virgin conceived seed of the woman was born. A son is given. A child is born. And there's a supernatural act of God that's involved in the conception in all of this. And Mary was wondering about this when the angel Gabriel came to her, and the angel said to her, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so Mary is asking a very practical question. How can this happen? It's not normal. It's not natural. And if you've ever had to think about this, how does this work? It involved the joining of, if you want to call it, divine DNA with human DNA. And I'm not sure we even know what that means, other than just trying to put words to a thought. Now, we know that the early church fathers wrestled with this. What exactly is the nature of Jesus? What was He? Divine? Human? Was it 50-50? Was it 40-60? 70-30? Was it 100-100? I think you better go with 100-100. Because that's the reality. And they wrestled with this several hundred years, roughly 400 years. I think it was the Council of Chalcedon, with the designation the hypostatic union, trying to figure this out. What exactly was this? How did this work? What was involved here? The union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. Now, is that hard for God to do? Just think about it. Who made DNA? I mean, we've only understood something about DNA in the last, few decades. I think the one who made it wouldn't have any difficulty being able to manipulate that. And then the interesting thing to think about is when God made man, He knew that His Son would take on human flesh. He knew then. So He made man such that this would be possible. It wasn't an afterthought, say, oh man, now what am I going to do? It was built into the equation. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "For indeed he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days, these last times for you." He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So the mechanism for the incarnation was built into the creation of mankind. It was a divine design. It wasn't an afterthought. It was part of the equation from the very beginning. Very intentional. Very specific. Then what is his nature? Well, it tells us that he is the glorious Son of the Father, and so he has come in full deity. And he was no way diminished in his essence or his character. His glory was veiled. The use of his divine attributes was submitted to the Father's will while he was on earth. Just imagine having a baby with complete divine capability. There are some apocryphal stories, for instance, that Jesus made some clay sparrows and then made them come to life and fly off. Like I said, they're apocryphal stories. Don't buy it. But would it be really safe to have a little baby able to, well, I know they've made movies that probably do the exact thing that this is portraying, that they have superhuman capabilities, superpowers. But there's a built-in equation here to ensure that that didn't happen, and that is that he could only wield his divine power at the will of the Father. So he wasn't diminished, but he was submissive to the Father through this time. And there were times when the Father gave him the freedom to use his divine abilities. So he was also the gracious gift of the Father. This talks about being full of grace and truth. And he came in full deity, but he also came in full truth. He was the real deal. He was not a fake or a fraud. He was a communicator of truth as the living word. He was the embodiment of truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth in the flesh, if you will, personification. And he was the gracious gift of God's love for mankind. John 3:16 reminds us of that. So all of this is to say the incarnation is really a big deal. It encompasses so much. It's almost beyond human comprehension. And for a lot of people, it is. They just don't know how to deal with it. How do you compress deity into a one-celled organism of 46 chromosomes at conception? That's hard for us to get our heads wrapped around, but it's no problem for the creator of the universe, the creator of humanity, the creator of DNA and all of that. But that's still an issue that people have difficulty with. If we don't take into account who we're dealing with, the God of the universe, then the priority and provision of a Savior. Verse 15, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And here's a glimpse of a sense that John had of the priority of Jesus. Now, what was it that John recognized? He recognized the pre-existence of Jesus, because he says, "He who comes after me," being physically born after him by a matter of months, "is preferred before me because, for he was before me." And of course, the Gospel of John later, John chapter 8, if I remember, 8 or 10, acknowledges that before Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, I pre-existed. So that's not a surprise. So John must have had some sort of supernatural revelation to see this. And of course, John was also conceived supernaturally because his parents weren't able to have children before him. So we know that God was at work in a special way at that time in various ways. And then John indicated the priority of Jesus. Priority of essence because of his being deity, being the Son of God. Priority of purpose because he is the Savior. John never for a moment said, well, Jesus wouldn't be here if it wasn't for me because I'm the forerunner. I'm the guy who told you about him. You should pay attention to me because I am really cool. You don't read that at all. Just the opposite. John knew his place, and he knew his purpose as the messenger of Christ. And we do well to know our place and our purpose as a messenger of Christ as well. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation. It's the same kind of thing. And it's not because we're so special. It's because we recognize our place and our purpose, just like John did. Well, then we come to verses 16 through 18. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Again, pretty familiar verses, but ones that have great significance. What are his provisions? Well, he provides fullness of grace for salvation. We have received all of Christ that we can receive at salvation. Now, sometimes there are people who act as if they just need a little more of Jesus. We've got all we need. We just need to be responsive in light of it. We are in him, he is in us. We're part of the body of Christ. We are the recipients of the fullness of his grace, even though we are completely undeserving of any consideration except for death because of our sinful condition, yet we are saved by grace through faith. So as believers, we are full recipients of his grace. He is not holding back anything from us for our salvation. We have all that we need. He provides grace and truth for living. We live in his grace. We live in his truth. We live on the basis of the truth that we know, because that's what gives us the insight that we need for living from day to day. And he provides revelation of the Father. Now we know that God is a spirit, and that we cannot see him directly. We wish we had more of a picture of what he was like. Remember, one of the disciples said, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. John chapter 14. And Jesus said, you are already seeing all that you need by looking at me. Same basic picture. Christ in the incarnation, God becoming flesh, is a picture of what we need to see. And that's part of why he's here. So we have that practical glimpse. We don't always think about that, but we should know it. So some concluding thoughts. The celebration of Christmas is over, but the implications linger. Now, there are songs about celebrating Christmas year-round and all of that, and we don't have to do it with the decorations, though they're pretty nice. Some of you may leave yours up for another month just because they look nice, but if you take them down, that's okay, because it's the significance of this unique event that has rocked history. It's predicted to come. The main truths are historical. Don't miss that. Our entire faith is based on history. That's why we have scripture that gives us genealogies, that gives us places and dates and people, all of these things. It's anchored in history. How many other belief systems out there are anchored in history? Not so many. This is. But it also has theological implications. And that's what John is all about. He's giving us the theological implications. Yes, it happened. It is historical. And so we do well to celebrate these all year long. Whether or not you leave your decorations up, we're going to leave ours up for another week. We'll take them down next week, so don't forget. But we know that God became man and died for us that we may live eternally. And we have a choice. We can accept it or we can reject it. We can say, that's just crazy. Stuff like that doesn't happen. Or we can say, the God of the universe can make that happen. He told us he would, and then he told us that he did. And we've got the word to go back to remind us of that. What will you do with it? So what? What difference does it make? Shall we just go on? We're done celebrating. Happy New Year. Or does the implication linger?